Well, tonight we are in part two of our study in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. And this, you know, part one and part two, I guess, they both really deal with the issue of the gifts which have been given to each of us for the building up of the body. And as we study, these gifts are actually referred to as a pouring out of His grace in our lives, so that according to the measure in which He has gifted us, we can serve others in love. And whenever I think about that, I just thank the Lord that He pours out His grace on us. Otherwise, we would not be able to serve one another in God's agape love. We simply don't have it, you know, within ourselves to be able to muster up His kind of love. And it never ceases to amaze me how utterly dependent, entirely, for everything we are on God. And anything that He asks us to do, He becomes our very provision. He asks us to serve one another in love, and then He becomes that provision for us so that we are able to walk in the manner worthy of our calling. And it's so interesting that our obedience is really His. He asks us to trust Him, and He will take care of the rest. Ephesians 4, 7, 11 through 13. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He gave gifts to men, and He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, before we dig deep into this passage, I want to say something that in a lot of circles would be considered to be troublesome, but what's new? It is not uncommon for people to take a list, this small little list of gifts, and create something out of it that the Spirit was not intending. There is nothing in the context of this passage that we have studied, or nothing from chapters 1 until where we are right now, that should lead us to believe that the Spirit was somehow ordaining certain offices in the church. The office of apostle, the office of prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. And ordaining some position which is to be given elevated status within the body of Christ. That is simply not the case. This list of gifting is not unlike the other list that we find in Romans 12, 3 through 8, and 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11, and 28 through 31, which lists the utterance of wisdom, the utterance of knowledge, faith, the ability to distinguish between spirits, exhortation, giving, leading, mercy, the working of miracles, healing, helping, administration, and various kinds of tongues and the interpretation of tongues. In each passage dealing with the gifts, the Spirit tells us that we are to be humble and never think more highly of ourselves than we ought, especially since everything we have has been given to us. So who are we to boast? 1 Corinthians 4, 7. Instead, we are to serve others and not ourselves. But whenever we create something like offices that are to be filled, we tend to naturally switch the focus from being a servant of others to having others serve us because of the position we hold. And we slip into this kind of pyramid top-down form of leadership versus the circle, where we are all on parity, all operating our gifts, all mutually dependent upon each other. As a result, what often happens is our gifts become first and foremost about ourselves, and second, about others. And this leads to the kinds of problems that the Spirit addressed in the letter to the Corinthians, where they were very, very busy using their spiritual gifts. But guess what? It was not according to the Spirit, but according to their old sinful nature, which, by the way, just so happens to love everything to do with religion. So do not be deceived. Just because someone, including you, uses your spiritual gifts and even gets dramatic results, it does not mean that they are walking in the Spirit of God. God has gifted us. They belong to us. But each of us has a choice. and we can use our gifts to build up the body of Christ and be other-centered, or we can use them to build up ourselves under the pretense, of course, of building up the body. And I believe this following passage in Romans captures the humility with which we are to have when we are to consider our use of any type of gifting. Romans 12, 3 through 8. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, it is a biblical concept that there are higher gifts, like apostles, prophets, and teachers. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 12, 27 and 28, we're instructed to seek out these gifts, to pray that they would be ours. But again, understood in the context of the entire passage in Corinthians, as well as our passage in Ephesians, and this passage we just read in Romans, the only reason they are considered to be higher is that these are the primary gifts used to plant churches and to grow a body into maturity. Whereas so many of the other gifts tend to gather around and support that primary work. But even then, they are higher in function only, not in status and position. And that is why Paul, who is pretty much all of these, apostles, you know, a prophet and a teacher, always considered himself first to be a servant of others. We see that in 1 Corinthians 9:19, 2 Corinthians 4:5, Galatians 5:13, and Romans 1:1. He didn't consider himself just to be some great leader that others were to serve. And you see, the Spirit knows that it's our tendency to make things about ourselves and move away from that proper estimation that basically everything we have has been given to us. And what happens is we tend to deal with each other out of power and authority, which is why those who have the functional higher gifts are exhorted by Peter as follows in 1 Peter 5:1-5. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and our partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So let's take a moment to understand the role and function of the gifts in this list of apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors, teachers. First of all, I want you to notice that he gave some as. You get this? The gifting is not separated from the person. Both are considered to be the gift to the body of Christ. And that is how it is for all of us in our unique areas of gifting. And you are important because the operation of your gifting is something we all need. And it cannot be separated from you. God did this on purpose so that I need you, you need me, and you need each other. Now, first of all, apostle literally just means one who is sent forth. And it was the word that was used to describe how Jesus was sent forth from the Father. We saw that in John 17:3. And the way the 12 were selected from the group of disciples and sent forth by Jesus in Luke 6:13 and Luke 9:10. In addition, even though Paul was not one of the 12, and technically did not meet the criteria that Peter said, you know, was needed to be an apostle. We find that in Acts 1:22, which would have meant that he would have had to been with Jesus from his baptism through his ascension. It didn't matter. Jesus personally, himself, commissioned Paul as an apostle. 1 Corinthians 9:1 and 1 Corinthians 15:8 through 10. The word is also used of James, Jesus' brother. As you know, he was an unbeliever through all of Jesus' life. It's used of Barnabas, Andronicus, and Junius, Epaphroditus, Silas, Timothy, and Apollos. And we see that in Galatians 1:19, Acts 14:4, Romans 16:7, Philippians 2:25, 1 Thessalonians 2:6, and 1 Corinthians 4:6 and 9. The point being that this word apostle captures a much broader concept than just the original 12. And so there are a lot of people who don't believe that apostles exist today, just like a lot of people don't believe that certain gifts exist today. But they do not take into context how the Spirit used this word across the New Testament. Now, in the context of the modern church, apostles are those who are sent out by a body, whether it's to plant multiple churches, to build up existing churches, or to oversee the spiritual health of other churches. It's that their gifting is intended to go beyond just a local fellowship. And the authority of an apostle, based on how we see Paul, you know, in terms of how he operated with people, is largely relational and not structural. And it is within the context of deep relationship and trust that an apostle is best able to build up, exhort, encourage, admonish, and instruct the church. I mean, Paul went and invested his life into these people for 2, 3, 4 years, however long time that he planted a church in a city, and then he moved to another place. And it was in that hands-on, getting his hands dirty in their lives, that formed the basis from which he could exhort them and instruct them. Second, we have prophets. Prophets are given to the church to provide edification, exhortation, and comfort. 1 Corinthians 4:13. We have seen that in operation many times here in our own fellowship. God has given us people who see visions and receive prophetic utterances from the Lord, both within our body and within our connected body. And this has provided many of us a view of how God sees us. And those pictures are absolutely beautiful. Sometimes he shows us how he sees our body or how he sees what we're doing, and it just comforts the soul. Some of those visions have been for the purpose of building someone up who's in the midst of a battle and just encouraging them to be strong and faithful and to cling to Jesus no matter what is happening. They've given us hope for the outcome of trials that were going on and just the end of what God is taking us through. And they've been used even to exhort us to just walk with him. For example, I was exhorted through a prophetic word to stop trying to provide for myself, but to throw my net on the right side of the boat, which means I only get to fish when God tells me to fish. And I am to stop, you know, I'm to look to him and only to Jesus and his voice to seek my provision. Another time I was exhorted to absolutely just stop and have nothing to do with some prospective business people I was looking to do something with. I was told they were evil and corrupt. And I just think that we are so blessed that God has chosen to speak to us in this way and has given us gifts. I mean, it is something I look forward to every week when we gather collectively. I'm always like, did you hear something? Did you see something? You know, because it's awesome. And I know that I only know a few things that were said because so many of them have been told to you guys personally. But I know that for each of us, they've just been something that we can cling to, something that we can hold to, and just a promise of Jesus that lifts us up. Third, we have evangelists, which have a unique gift of spreading the gospel to unbelievers. And I know that just the thought of, for some of us, of actually going out and sharing the gospel with someone chills our bones, makes us so uncomfortable. But there are those to whom it is just very, very natural, very easy. You guys know my brother Eric. It's definitely one of his giftings. He's a total evangelist. He can strike up a conversation with anybody in like 8 different languages in all these different places. And before you know it, he's telling them about Jesus. And he does it so naturally. It's not like he's, you know, standing on a corner picking a fight saying, you know, turn or burn. He just gets in relationship, has a conversation with them. Before you know it, Jesus is at the center of the conversation. And I've seen some of you guys do that here as well. And it's a tremendous gift. And God uses it to build the church horizontally, to add people to his body. And fourth, we have pastors and teachers. They are listed together because in the Greek, the Spirit did something a bit different than he did with the other descriptions. First of all, the "and" between pastors and teachers, what connects those two, is a different word than the "and" that separated the previous list, apostles and prophets and evangelists. Totally different word. In addition, it says "the pastors and teachers." It doesn't say "these pastors and the teachers." So the definitive article is placed at the beginning, and that is also why most people think that the Spirit meant us to understand these gifts collectively, the pastors and teachers. And this would be consistent with 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:9, where the elders of the church, those who are responsible for its care, must be able to teach and accurately handle the Word of God. Now, the word pastor literally means shepherd, okay? And its primary concern is with the vertical versus the horizontal growth of the body. See, the pastor is to look out for the spiritual health and welfare of a settled congregation. And it's a bit different from apostles and prophets and evangelists because their gifts often apply in the broader context to, you know, many congregations or many people. But the pastor should be hands-on and involved in the life of the sheep entrusted to his care. And too often we've either experienced or seen or think about a pastor kind of just showing up on Sundays, teaching a sermon, shaking our hands, doing our weddings, and just, you know, kind of separated from us. But that is not what the Spirit intends. In many ways, the pastor is to be the means by which others practically experience Christ's personal touch in their lives, and the one through whom they learn how they too can know and experience him for themselves. And one should be able to see Jesus at work both in and through a pastor. And since that role is very hands-on, it's also very individualized, as it needs to address the spiritual condition of a whole variety of people uniquely. And to some, on some days, he needs to be an encourager. Other times, it's bringing correction, discipline. Other times, he just teaches and shows the way in which, you know, people should walk, the way they should go. I mean, it is just multifaceted, and you cannot draw a clean box around it. As a shepherd needs to be willing to move as the Spirit leads for the purpose of drawing people deeper into Jesus. And this role is so important because as much as you would like to think that you have a handle on your relationship with God, that you have things under control, that you really don't need someone telling you their opinion about your relationship with God, you know what? You're gravely mistaken. You have not been gifted with spiritual independence. It is not a spiritual gift. You can search every one of those passages. Independence is not in there. And until we attain, or until you attain, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, we all need this role in our lives in a very personal way. And we need someone who can really help us see what we cannot see, to help us identify those places where we have been deceived into believing that we trust God, when in reality, the fruit of our lives pretty much proves that we trust ourselves. Now, the pastor must also be able to teach. And in this context, the gift of teaching is uniquely, but not exclusively, tied to the function of a pastor. And it is imperative that a pastor leads those in his care to Jesus, and not to someone else or something else or some shadow of the truth. The pastor is to know the word and accurately handle the word so he does not inadvertently distort the truth and lead others into wrong belief. Now, just so you know, there are those who are gifted teachers but who are not pastors. And they have the roles, you know, to teach in many contexts. But in this passage, the Spirit just ties this gift to the role of the pastor so we can understand more fully what the Spirit expects of those who are charged with governing and caring for the local body. Now, all these gifts, okay, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers have been given to the body, number one, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. In other words, when the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers do their appointed jobs, those in the body of Christ are able to do what they have been gifted to do, which is to use their gifts to serve one another in love. And number two, it's for the building up of the body of Christ, both horizontally and vertically. horizontally in that the Spirit desires people to be brought to Jesus so they can enter into a saving relationship with Him. And vertically, in that the Spirit desires people to learn to live as if Jesus is truly their own personal I am, their absolute provision for everything in this life. Now, the vertical work is what the Spirit has asked me to do as a pastor and teacher. And as you know, or at least some of you know, that work can be very intense and often uncomfortable. And it requires me to deal with all those places in your soul where you still trust yourself and act as your own God and are not trusting Jesus to be your I am. Now, each of us are to continue in these roles, continue in our service to the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. I think the best way to sum up this first concept, the unity of faith, is that it's that point in time when we attain to an experiential understanding that only God is good. Therefore, we can conclude that we are not God, and we must stop acting like God of our own lives and let Him actually, really, have control of each and every little room in our souls. And number two, it's when we come to know by experience that Jesus is our perfect provision for everything and that He has provided us Himself. And therefore, we do have everything we need for life and godliness. And it is found in Him, in the relationship with Him. Now, with regard to the attaining, you know, the knowledge of God, there's a marvelous passage in 2 Peter that talks about the wonderful promises that have been given to us in Christ and how they are experienced in the true knowledge of Christ. Let's read 2 Peter 1, 2 through 5. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So in Christ, we have been given everything we need for life and godliness. I mean, this is what we learned in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. But it is experienced or known through the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is through a complete understanding of Jesus that we get to partake of His divine nature, which essentially is we get to live from our new creation and thereby, as it says, escape the corruption of the world. Now, I want to be absolutely clear here. I am not talking about an intellectual understanding of Jesus or the Bible. Anyone can learn knowledge, but our power is in the knowing. It is in the intimacy of relationship. It is experiencing Jesus as our God, trusting Him, and living daily as if He is our I am. For example, I can know that Jesus is my peace. I can say that Jesus is my peace. I can preach that Jesus is my peace. But until I experience Him as my peace, and I experience that quietness in my mind and that quietness in my soul, you know what? It's nothing more than just mere words and hopeful ideas. And that's why we have spent so much time talking about those doors in the corridor of our souls. The ones we've closed due to pain, hurt, rejection, and terror that we've experienced in our lives. You see, every closed door is a place where we do not know Jesus in the experiential way. And in that room, our faith is not really faith at all in terms of biblical understanding. It is just more akin to the knowledge or a form of some kind of religious belief. See, true faith is when we bet our lives on the truth about Jesus. He says that He's our comfort. He says that He's our protector. He says that He's our defender. So why do you keep that door shut, stand guard to make sure nobody comes in and act as if you are the protector, you are the defender, and you are the guardian of your soul? I've talked with many of you, and I know that God is pushing you right now to open up yourselves and give yourselves to people in this fellowship in true intimacy and trust. He wants you to trust others and to love others and to let yourself be loved by others as well. But it's a bit too scary. For that means you have to once again make yourself vulnerable in those places where you've been so wounded in the past by parents, by friends, by loved ones. And you know that Jesus is knocking, but you stiffen your grip on that door handle and you will not turn it. And you keep that door closed to God and to others as a way to protect yourself. But in that area of your life, your experience with God and with others is just empty and shallow and is little more than a religious experience. As a result, in all those areas of your life, you are not able to love others with God's agape love, and you're not able to receive that kind of perfect love as he lives through others. But Jesus is knocking, and for some of you, he is knocking quite loudly. And he wants you to have the true knowledge of him in that little room. And he wants you to know by experience that he will be your protector and defender and your comforter. And he wants you to be so convinced of this truth that even if others do hurt you in some painful ways that remind you of the past, you know that you can run to him and he will be there to fill you, strengthen you, and give you everything you need. You see, he wants you to know his love and have his love fill each of those rooms to overflowing, such that others benefit from your true knowledge of God. And the fruit of knowing Jesus in this way and betting your life not on the ability of others to do it right, because they will always fail you, not on the ability of you to do it right, because you always fail you, but on his ability to always be what's right for you. And when you bet your life on him in that way, he will fill you up room by room by room. And eventually, you will become mature. You'll become grown up, and you'll be filled with the fullness of Christ, and by definition, measure up to his standard, which is to be like him and to live this life on earth in the same manner that he lived. And that is his goal for us, to live as he lived. And it is really possible. And this is the pathway of being loved by others. Ephesians 4, verses 14 through 16. So here's the benefit. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. I love that word, trickery. By craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So why would people be involved in such trickery and deceit? I gotta say it again, I gotta find a way. I don't know, perhaps it's because they don't even understand the concept of what it means to live from a new creation. The concept of truly having been born again where Christ lives through you. So they just keep trying to live from their old sinful nature, make him more and more religious, and they get caught up in that struggle to do it right. So they keep having to find new ways to experience success in the Christian life, and that spins up all sorts of manner of crazy doctrine. Perhaps they don't know that regardless of how much religion they practice or what position or title they hold, if they do not live from their new nature, which has been created in the image of Christ, they live from their old sinful nature and by definition are tools for the enemy. And since everything comes wrapped up in Bible talk and good religion, I mean, they're easily deceived and end up serving themselves instead of others. Maybe that's why. But this actually looks very intentional. And you know what? There are those who fall in the category of being deceived, of not being deceived, excuse me, but who are truly out to deceive. They want power. They want prestige. They want control over people, control over resources. And they try to grow a church horizontally so those resources continue to grow. And they want a kingdom they can call their own, a kingdom in which they get glorified. The word we have translated here as scheming literally means to lie in wait. And it is understood to be the methods by which, you know, people deceive. And it's the same word used in Ephesians 6:11 when the Spirit talks about the wiles or the schemes of the devil. And the point is that those who do not walk in the Spirit of God are subject to the prince of the power of the air. And there's really no way to separate the schemes of the devil from the schemes brought about through these men and women. And they set their traps with the bait of religion. And they patiently wait to spring that trap. And the bait is juicy. And it makes sense to us. It is up to us to do it right. And they flavor the bait with doctrines of obedience, duty, discipline, holiness, submission, and accountability, and so on. And it looks and smells so tasty, very tantalizing to that part of us that still wants to be like God and still wants to control the outcomes of our lives. But once we bite, we actually become enslaved to their control over our lives. And they are the ones who determine whether or not we are doing it right. And guess what? No matter how hard we try, it never seems to be enough. Always more is required. You got to serve more. You got to serve harder. You got to be more diligent, more disciplined, more dutiful. And the list goes on and on. And these winds of doctrine and trickery of men encompasses everything and anything that takes away from, distorts, or dilutes the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. For such teachings and practices always have the result of destabilizing us and keeping us confused, teeter-tottering back and forth, in conflict with each other, and constantly striving to find the next thing in an attempt to bring life to what is often just an impotent form of Christianity. So this brings us around full circle to what we have learned in chapters 1 through 3. These are the truths that will dismantle every false teaching and twisted doctrine that has kept us enslaved to ourselves and enslaved to the enemy. These truths will cause us to grow up in all respects into Jesus. Thus, we are to know these truths. Remember, knowledge to know biblically is not about knowledge. It's about experiencing them, experiencing the power of them in our lives, and choosing to let them be our reality regardless of what we may think or feel. And that is why God so carefully, strategically, brings about circumstances in our life. And he puts us in the position where we get to learn why it is so much easier to believe his truth and trust ourselves to Jesus than to walk in any of these winds of doctrines and distortions. Have you noticed that most of the distortions which take us captive and toss us to and fro always, always place in one way, shape, or form the responsibility and burden of doing it right squarely on our backs? This is the foundation of the religion of Christianity. However, since we cannot be good, for only God is good, we constantly bounce back and forth between trying to control our lives and then trying to rest in Jesus. Trying to control our lives, trying to rest in Jesus. As a result, I mean, we're unstable as children. And it is a miserable existence. Just over the last few weeks, I've heard many such distortions. And as we go through them, maybe you'll recognize a few. They are all rooted in that false doctrine that we have been taught. They are all rooted in those winds of doctrines that constantly change and spin with Bible talk, but at the root are still centered on what you must do it right and to be acceptable to God. And they're all lies. And it's funny because they're all shades and variations of the truth that we learn in chapters 1 through 3, but we just kind of have a hard time letting them become our reality. For instance, we're not convinced that Jesus really loves us in the way he describes. We can accept it in theory. It's a great theory. But it becomes very disconnected from our moment-by-moment experience. And so we don't see Jesus in all the things that happen in our life. And we disconnect from it. And we think it's just us. And he doesn't really love us in that way. We do not see ourselves as this phenomenal masterpiece that God himself created in which he is entirely pleased. And we don't believe that since our new creation has been created in his image, that we are beautiful beyond description. I mean, we should be just living and thriving in this reality that for those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ, he made a part of us that is new, entirely new in his image. His image. He's glorious. I mean, every picture we get of the Father, it's like everybody's just bowed down saying, oh my gosh, you are so holy, you're amazing. That's the image that he created us in. And we are not convinced that others can or will love us the way Jesus does. So we're just kind of afraid to give ourselves to them or to trust ourselves to them. We constantly internalize and personalize the dysfunction and brokenness of others. And we totally forget who we are in God. And we actually let their brokenness define what we think about ourselves versus what God has said about who we are to him. And just because someone else is broken, can't handle situations right, can't handle circumstances, and it hurts our feelings, it's not a statement on us. It's just their brokenness. But we love to take it, put it in here, then we feel like we're unworthy. And obviously, they're doing that because of us. It's just a lie. We are not convinced that Jesus is really involved in the details of our lives and that he works all things out according to the kind intention of his will. Oh, we're so worried that Jesus is always going to be mean to us. So we fret, we worry, and we foolishly attempt to control the outcomes of our lives, not believing that he is our gatekeeper and our good shepherd. He's never likened to the evil dark shepherd. He is the good shepherd, and he works all things according to the kind intention of his will. And often we believe that God is not talking to us, so obviously it's his problem, not ours. I've asked, hello, tell me, you're not telling me. He's got the problem. And we believe that if God does not jump when we say jump, that we have to handle things and make decisions because after all, life must be lived. We don't really believe that every thought, every motive, every feeling, and every behavior which does not derive from God, who is good, derives from the desires of our flesh and of the mind, which is not good, and is therefore sin and the root of all sinful behavior. Instead, we believe that, you know, our battle is with behavioral sin, and we find ourselves in this war that we cannot win. And so we kind of just conclude, well, that must just be our lives. I guess we'll always struggle this way. And then when we sin, we believe that God must be mad at us, disappointed in us, or withdraws from us in some way, shape, or form. And so we get mad at ourselves for blowing it again. And so we seek ways to make it up to God. I mean, these are foolishness. Foolishness. You are his child. You are his son. He has brought you into his household. There are even some who believe that if they have a continual struggle with sin, that they can actually lose their salvation. The fact that God gave it to them by grace seems to be lost on them. Thus, they live in perpetual fear and striving, and they know no peace. And we believe that there's a right way to do all things, and that if we do not do it right, we're failures, and we're like doomed to always fail, and we just really mucked up our lives. So we feel that we must have missed the train, you know, it went right on by, so our future is hopeless. Oh no, I blew it again. Nothing out there for me. God moved on. We don't believe that God has us on a journey, and he's not all stuck in this right or wrong. It's about us learning to hear his voice, learning to trust ourselves to him, learning to know why we need him, learning to be convinced. And often our failures are just perfect setups for us to finally go, oh, that's why I need him. We cannot, you know, well, we can grasp that we are forgiven, kind of. But we have such a hard time forgiving ourselves, largely because the impact that our choices seem to make on others. And we just don't understand that we are at perfect peace with God when it comes to us and the issue of sin. He's taken away. He's removed it. He has forgiven us. And that he will even use all our failures to affect his purposes in our life. And we don't believe that we are assured of a glad welcome every time we go to the Father. And so we often avoid talking to him. I mean, that blows me away. A glad welcome. That's what we studied in Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. We have confidence. We can go before him. And he's never like, dang it. What in the heck were you doing this week? What took you so long? No, he's always just, yeah, come here, my child. I want to love you. We always have a glad welcome. And we tend to believe still that God values our efforts to please him. So we get busy doing the work of the ministry and substitute effort for relationship. And we want God to give us credit for our good intentions and our valiant attempts at doing what he thinks what we think he wants versus doing only what we know he wants. We believe that knowing the will of God is a pipe dream, and therefore we conclude that we just need to use the brains that God has given us and make the best decisions we can. We don't really believe that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing and everything that we need for life and godliness. Thus, we keep striving and striving and striving, striving to be good enough, hoping that if we do it right this time, then we get to experience some of his promises. We don't believe that all that God wants from us is to just believe the truth about him in every nook and cranny within the quarters of our souls. So we keep our doors shut, pretend that everything's okay, pretend to be God, and we go on out and try to be good Christians. But then again, we also know that God only wants us to believe the truth about him in every nook and cranny of the quarters of our souls. But we're just scared to death. And we do not believe that if we open those doors, that he will do his part. That he will really bring love into our lives. Since, after all, he's the one who let us get hurt in the first place. And we're scared. We're not trusting in his character and nature. And we do not believe that we have the authority over the enemy. And we live as if we will never be able to silence the voices that continually speak lies into our minds. And we have a hard time really believing that we belong to God. That we are his personal possession and part of his household. And just to think, I came up with these from the top of my head after just conversations over the last week or so. This is why we are exhorted to speak the truth to each other in love. See, we must be reminded of what is real and what is false. We must constantly remind each other that our feelings are just feelings, and our thoughts are just thoughts, and they do not create or form our reality. We must help each other to learn to stand in the truth. Have you ever thought about that piece of the passage where it says, speak the truth in love? There is something very powerful that happens when we engage our mind, our soul, and our body in professing the truth. See, we've got this battle going on in our mind. That list of things that we just went through, those are spinning through us all the time at 1,000 miles a minute. And we get very caught up in them, and we get fearful, we get afraid, we get, all these things are just spinning up in us. And here's the thing, if you're being attacked that way with some of these ridiculous, ridiculous deviations that we all share, okay, if you actually speak out loud the truth, you're going to find that you will begin to silence those voices because they'll have no place to stick in your mind because you will be engaging your mind, your soul, and your body and preoccupying them with the truth of what God has said about you. And I have found that even though I may not be struggling at times, as I speak these truths aloud to you and to others, you know what? It like reminds me of what God has done for me. And it encourages me and it builds up my faith. And sometimes I'm like having two conversations, one with you and one with myself. And I'm like, thank you. I needed that. Wow, And it's like the truths just build me up and encourage me and strengthen me in my own walk. And that's why I gave each of you a copy of those truths we studied in chapters 1 through 3. I mean, Paul and the Holy Spirit meant them to be the foundations for how we live and know who we are. And I want you to carry them around because I want you to whip them out and actively use them. Because here's one of the things. I have found that when I try to do this battle within my thoughts And I'm just like, I'm getting bombarded, so I'm trying to have other thoughts, and I'm going, you know, it's hit or miss whether I'm going to ever silence those voices. And usually it doesn't happen that way. So I encourage you to speak the truth in love for yourself and for others. Going back to those distortions, those deviations from the truth, some were slight twists, but many of them were pretty gross distortions, right? They're ridiculous. We all know them to be ridiculous, and yet we go there. Well, it just speaks to the fact that we must continue to draw near to God and let Him use our gifts to build each other up and keep each other safe. See, it's far too easy to get wrapped up in the lies, try to do things on our own. And that's when our emotions get all tangled and messed up and out of shape. And before you know it, we're all over the place. And that is why we have to be committed to each other and be willing to trust ourselves to one another. Because you see, the whole body is held together by every joint, you know, by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. Therefore, like it or not, we need each other. We are dependent upon each other. And it is a statement of facts, which we know is true, just evidenced by the war that the enemy wages against it. He does everything he can to keep us from depending on each other and having each other in our lives in this way. He does everything he can. He speaks to you of insecurity, speaks to you of fear, speaks to you of you can't trust. If that doesn't work, he brings up conflict. He does everything to try to keep us from really depending upon each other. Because he knows that if we speak the truth to each other in love, and if we are in each other's lives that way, we're going to become indomitable. And we must continue in this way, using our gifts in each other's lives until we attain to the full measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Again, we are in this together. And together we can experience victory and enjoy his love as it is expressed through one another. There's a whole piece of experiencing God's love that's mano y mano, God and us. But there's a whole nother aspect of him expressing himself uniquely through each of you, and that getting to roll over into my life, and that causing me to want to just worship him and praise him and enjoy him. But remember, the victory starts when we open the doors and let Jesus establish his truth in every part of our souls. So let's help each other in this process and remind each other why we can believe. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that everything always circles back to just you, to who you are and who you said you're going to be to us. I thank you that you are our perfect provision for everything, and it is in you, in relationship with you, in knowing you, in being with you, that we find freedom, safety, peace, and security. God, help us help each other. Help us encourage each other to use the gifts that you've given us, and help us to be open to let other people use them in our lives. And I know we have a lot of fear. I know we have a lot of pain, and I know we have a lot of reasons to be insecure. But God, I just pray that you keep our eyes focused on who you are and what you've said about us, who you've made us, and just, you know, the reality of what it is to be a child of God. And I pray that we could see that and trust ourselves to you, and in so doing, trust ourselves to others. And God, just let us be washed over in this body with just an unbelievable amount of your agape love, just pouring down on us and filling us and pouring through to others. And we just ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.